Amen. There's a story many years ago about a young boy on a hot Florida day who wanted to take a dip in a pond that was right on his family's property. And so as the moment came where his mother told him he could go, he ran out of the house, he ran down through the yard. There was a dock in there off of their property, and he dived off the dock and he began swimming for the middle of the pond. The whole time his mother was watching from inside the house, and she could see everything. She could see the yard, she could see the pond, she could see her son swimming, and as he was there making his way to the middle of the pond, all of a sudden she noticed on the opposite side of the pond, on the shore, was an alligator. And the alligator went into the water and began swimming toward the middle of the pond where she saw her son going. Immediately, she ran out of the house and she started yelling at her son to turn around. And he quickly heard his mother, and he didn't know why, but he did a quick U-turn and began making his way swimming toward the dock. And just as he was swimming toward the dock, the alligator was getting closer to him, and much to her relief, the little boy reached his hands out of the water. His mother grabbed hold of his arms, and just as she grabbed hold of his arms and began pulling him out of the water, so the alligator grabbed hold of his legs and bit right into his legs. And a tug-of-war ensued between the alligator and the mother. The alligator had much more strength and was powerful, but the mother was passionate. Her nails dug into his arms as the teeth of the alligator dug into his legs. Well, just at this moment, there happened to be a farmer who was driving by who had a rifle in his truck. He grabbed the rifle from his truck, he ran out, and he took aim, and he shot the alligator, and the boy was rescued. The boy ended up in the hospital for several weeks where he was there to recover, and then finally, when it was time for him to be released and go home, a reporter came out to the scene because, of course, this was a newsworthy event. And the reporter wanted to take a shot of the scars on the little boy's legs. But after he did that, after showing his legs to the reporter, the little boy said, "But look at my arms. I have great scars on my arms, too. I have them because my mom wouldn't let go." And one of the things that we can understand as we read this passage of Scripture today is that if you belong to Jesus, He will never let you go. If you belong to Jesus, He will never let you go. There's a tug of war going on. There's a battle going on within the life of every believer. But I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know that God will always prevail in that particular battle. Now, as we've been looking at this book together, you saw week after week, as we were going through the book of Galatians, Paul established the point that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. We are not saved by anything that we do, that our good works do not produce salvation. But now he's turned a corner. A couple of weeks ago, we noticed that he's now moving in a different direction. And he's showing how salvation and good works are inextricably intertwined. That though our salvation or our good works don't produce salvation, our salvation produces good works. And we see this very clearly in the text before us. One of the things that we know about our faith, when we repent of our sin and we place our faith and trust in Jesus and believe in the work that He did for us to save us from our sin, we know that He takes away our sin, He takes away our shame, He pays the debt that we owe, He gives us His righteousness, He covers us in His righteousness, but He also does something else for us. God does something else for us. He places His Holy Spirit inside of us. And because of that, there's a battle going on within the heart of every believer. It is a battle that someone who doesn't know the Lord cannot understand, because they haven't experienced it. Yes, they know the desires of the flesh, and we're going to talk about those in a minute, but they don't know what it's like to have the Spirit of God counteracting that in their life. And so Paul describes the unique experience of the Christian life this way in chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You have the flesh inside of you crying out to follow after ways that are not pleasing to God. Well, then you have the Spirit there counteracting that at the same time. But then you have the Spirit of God moving in you to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. But then you have the desires of the flesh that are there the whole time counteracting that. Have you experienced that in your own Christian life? That battle within your life, that tug of war within your life? Like a mother holding on to her child on one side and an alligator holding on that child on the other side, and there is a battle that ensues? That's the Christian life. Paul is explaining that, and he's showing us, and he gives us a clear understanding what the desires of the flesh are. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a clear picture of the desires of the flesh. And we looked at that last time. But just to remind ourselves, we notice in chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, says this: "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." One translation has "obvious." Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who habitually live this way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are heavy words. But this is a description of our life. This is a description of all that we are without Christ. These are the desires of the heart. These are the things that rage inside of us. And what changes us is having a relationship with the living God, is having the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so prior to coming to Christ, the flesh was dominant. But once we enter into a relationship with Jesus, once we are in union with Him, the Spirit of God becomes the dominant force moving and working in our life. So I'd like to just share with you from this text three reasons why we can be confident that God's Spirit will always prevail in our lives as Christians. Three reasons why we can be confident that God's Spirit will always prevail in our lives as Christians, in this tug of war. You know, no tug of war that I've ever been in ended up in a stalemate. And we can be confident that this tug of war that we find ourselves in, where we find this battle within us, we can be confident that God will prevail and we will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we notice He gives us the first reason, and that is that we have been given the Holy Spirit. The first reason why God will prevail over the flesh is that we have been given the Holy Spirit. Notice in verses 22 and 23 in your Bibles, it says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, the last time when we looked at the desires of the flesh, there were 15 desires, and they're almost hodgepodge, and there was tremendous amount of overlap in all of them. But we notice now when Paul lays down the fruit of the Spirit, we notice that he puts them in three sets of three, and there's perfect order and harmony. And there's a symmetry about these nine fruit of the Spirit. One of the things that we know is that some people can manufacture some of these things, right? For a time, they can try to emulate these things. But when we have the Holy Spirit within us, they come out of us. It's sort of like comparing it to a manufacturing plant. You can have a manufacturing plant that can manufacture certain things, but only fruit can come from a living tree, right? True fruit can only come from a living tree. A manufacturing plant can make maybe toy fruit, apples and oranges that our kids play with, but they can't make the real thing. They can make the imitation, but they can't make the real thing. And if we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit is like that living tree. And that Holy Spirit will inevitably bear fruit through our life. And we have a picture of the kinds of fruit that is born in the life of someone who knows the Lord. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is the natural produce that appears in the lives of Spirit-led Christians. And so as we look at these nine fruit of the Spirit, we notice that they're divided in three sets of three. The first three refer to our relationship with God. The second three relate to our relationship with others. And the final third three relate to our way of life as Christians. And so let's look at these, our way of life. We'll go back to the first one, our relationship with God. The first one is love. And this is an important one when we think about this love. It's one that is kind of, in a sense, encapsulates all nine of the fruit of the Spirit. When we think about love, we realize that God is love. Love finds its origin in Him. Just think for a moment about this God that we know, that we serve. Do you know that He's eternal? That means that God has no beginning. No beginning. It's nearly impossible for us to wrap our minds around that concept, but God has no beginning. But you know, God was never lonely. Sometimes people will say, why did God create the world? Was it because He was lonely? No. God was not lonely. God didn't need us. He didn't need anything from us. When God created the world, He did it to put an aspect of love on display unlike He had ever done before His creation. It was a picture of His self-giving love. And this love existed within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each member for the others for all eternity. In fact, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that the Father brought about this whole material order, the whole creation, as a gift to the Son. And when we think about our relationship within that created order, we know that we are fallen. And so in that, we see the love of God displayed in Christ, where Christ came to save us. You see, when we think about love in terms of a biblical understanding of love, it is not the selfish thing that we see on television, it's not the selfish thing that we see on the internet, it's not the selfish thing that we read in romance novels. But the love of God is a self-giving kind of love. It's a love in which we have seen the Savior come and lay His life down for us. And as a result of it, if we have a relationship with Him, then our impulse, our desire, will be to lay down our lives for one another. You see, for the Christian, it isn't that we do loving things. It's that love is the basis for everything that we do. C.S. Lewis, he wrote this about love. He said, "God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that He may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseen, and then we think of the cross, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. This is the diagram of love Himself, the inventor of all loves." And this is exactly this love that we see put on display in Christ. This is exactly the kind of love that God is bringing about in the lives of His people as we follow Him. If we truly belong to Him, we will see this in our lives. But then He tells us about joy. That's the second one. You know, one thing I have to confess to you, that sometimes it seems like every week whatever I'm preaching on is what I'm struggling with. It's not maybe an experience that sometimes other people can relate to. Maybe you can relate to it. Maybe sometime if God calls you to do something, you struggle. But these fruit of the Spirit, these are things that I've struggled with this week. And I would imagine that if I struggle with this, maybe you do too. But isn't it good to know that it isn't us who conjure these things in our life, but it's the Spirit of God who brings them to pass, and we have to trust Him by faith as we go through the difficulties of life. And that's what I love about the second one, joy. The second quality, joy. It's not referring to a worldly happiness. Sometimes that's how we think about it. Especially at Christmas time, you see joy everywhere. And so we think of it in terms of presents and material goods and other kinds of things. But actually, it's something more deep-rooted than that. It's about having a kind of contentment that defies all explanation in the midst of trials. Have you experienced that? Do you know that God gives that to His people through His Holy Spirit? Maybe in one of those days where you receive bad news, maybe you got a letter, or maybe you got a phone call, or maybe you found out that you didn't make the team, or you didn't get the job, and you just got down on your knees and cried out to the Lord in the midst of your pain and distress and brokenness. And then as you arose to your feet, your circumstances didn't change. You didn't get a phone call saying you got the job or you made the team or any of those things. But there was within you a contentment, a satisfaction in God, and you knew that despite everything, that it's going to be okay. That you have a faithful shepherd who loves you and cares for you. And in that moment, you had a kind of experience of joy that you would have thought impossible. This is what comes with a relationship with the Lord. It is a joy that defies all expectation and all understanding. It's something that we see put on display in the life of Jesus. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it's kind of really when you think about the cross and how ugly it was and how torturous it was and how He was to bear the sins of the world on that cross. It's hard to imagine that Jesus would have approached the cross with joy. But He certainly did. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says this: "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you've never come to a place where you have trusted Him as your Savior. Maybe you're battling in your own life whether or not you should submit to Him, turn to Him. I want you to know that in Him there is a joy that there are no words to describe. And it's found in a relationship with Him. It's knowing that this Savior who cares for us will never leave us, He will never forsake us, and in the midst of our pain and difficulty and suffering, He will sustain us. I hope you know Him. Third thing we notice here is peace. It's peace. This is a gift that we receive from the Holy Spirit. First, it describes peace with God. And really, when we think about the Christian life, all that's wrong in the world, it's sin. That's the problem. And God has a solution for sin. Every war is caused by sin. Every act of aggression is caused by sin. Every wrong thing that anyone does, it's a result of sin. And what Jesus did was come to conquer that problem. He conquered the problem of sin. So that faith, we can be made right with God. And by extension, because of that, we can be made right with one another. When we all come humbly before Him, when we recognize our own wrongdoing in the process of life, and we realize who we are, And then we realize, even though there are other people in our lives who sometimes hurt us time and time and time again, it's because of the peace that we have with God that enables us to continue to love and have peace even with people like that. This is something that the Holy Spirit gives to His people. And just as the person who doesn't know the Lord can't experience the tug of war that goes on in the life of the Christian between the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, they also can never experience the gift of the Holy Spirit and His fruit in their life. Oh, how every person might experience that. I cannot imagine what it would be like to go through life without knowing His love, without His joy, without His peace. How life would be so empty. How He offers that to us. And so, the first three focuses on our relationship with God. Second three, on our relationship with others. There's patience. There's patience. This is the ability, Timothy George, he puts it this way, patience is the ability to put up with other people even when that is not an easy thing to do. Patience in this sense, of course, is preeminently a characteristic of God who is long-suffering with His rebellious creatures. Now, probably not too many of us have ever put on the top of our prayer list patience, right? We're afraid that if we pray for patience, the Lord is going to test that. So we don't do that. But you know what the beauty of patience is if we really have it? If it's growing in our life? It means that we will be put in positions where sometimes we have to wait. But within that period of waiting, we will be content. Many of you might be type A personalities. Patience is not your thing. That is not your virtue. But you know what? When you come to Christ, when you come to Christ, He will begin to produce this in your life. You will begin to experience this and know this patience that comes from Him. And why do we say that it comes from Him? Well, think about what He's done for us. Here we are, we're rebels. We've shaken our fists at God. We have turned our backs on Him. We have gone our own way. But what did God do in His patience? He forbears with us. That's the reason for the rainbow, by the way. The rainbow is a warrior's bow that's turned away from the earth. It's a promise from God that He will never destroy the world again with a flood. The reason why God gave the rainbow was because human beings' wickedness was so great that really the just thing to do would have been to just wipe us all out and be done with us. But God, in His great mercy, He gave us the rainbow as a picture of His forbearance and His patience, His kindness and His generosity toward us. And in the same way, as we grow in Him, we can show this same kind of patience toward others, again, who sometimes hurt us over and over and over again, because this is the kind of love that God has shown to us. Patience, or kindness. Kindness. God uses this term, or the Scriptures use this term to describe God over and over again. God makes the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes the rain fall on the wicked and the just. God is a God of kindness. And how God wants us to be kind to others, to show this, regardless. It's an easy thing, right, to be kind to somebody who we like. It's an easy thing to be kind to somebody that we get along with. But the kindness that God puts on display is a sort where we show it to people who are most difficult. Only God can produce this kind of fruit in our life, or we have goodness. We have goodness. Goodness is a genuine care for others' welfare. Not a fake, not a pretend care. It's a genuine care for others' welfare, for what is going on in others' lives. One way to describe this is generosity. It seems like commonly different groups, they publish studies on Christians and generosity. And And the most generous group, over and over again, you see this in studies, and I meant to cite one here this morning, but over and over again, you see this in studies, that Christians tend to be the most generous people in the culture. In fact, one of the ways you can see this is on tax returns. Christians tend to be the most generous people. Why is that? Well, I believe that that is evidence of the fruit of goodness that we see here among the fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, we have the last three. It refers to our way of life, our conduct, faithfulness. Faithfulness. This is what God is bringing about in the lives of His people. To be faithful is to be true, to be trustworthy and reliable in our dealings with other people. This is something that's prized among people who would serve as spiritual leaders. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says this about the word faithful. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see that? That is what God wants us to look for in spiritual leaders. And one of the things I can tell you about our elders, about our pastors, about the people that God has given us to lead this particular congregation, I can tell you with absolute sincerity that God has given us faithful people in that task. One of my favorite ways to illustrate this is with somebody who is part of our church who managed a auto parts store. And he was the leading auto parts guy in the area for his company. They were always sending him on trips because his auto parts store outperformed the other auto parts store in their particular group. So one day I went to visit him at his auto parts store, and it was not in a great location. It was hidden from the main road, and it was small. It wasn't like some of the big auto parts stores that you see, but he had a bunch of guys back there working. You could see that they were busy. You could see that he was in charge. And I'm looking around at the shelves, and then I just asked him the simple question, what makes you so good at selling auto parts? And then he looked at me, dumbfounded, and he said, I don't sell auto parts. I'm looking over here, there's a hose. Over there is a windshield wiper. Over here is another item. I said, you don't sell auto parts? He said, no, I sell trust. And that's why I sell the most auto parts. I don't sell auto parts, I sell trust. Faithfulness is one of those qualities that comes out in the life of a person who is in right relationship with the Lord. Holy Spirit produces this in us. Next one is gentleness. It's similar to meekness. It means strength under control. The person who is gentle is someone who will not attempt to push others around or arrogantly impose themselves on someone's subordinates or peers. One of my favorite illustrations of this is of a former president. And there was a book written by one of this president's closest aides. This person was with the president throughout his long political career and probably knew this president in a way unlike anyone else. And he said, you know, this president was kind. He's kind of like, if you were to think of him metaphorically, he was like a soft marshmallow. He was gracious always to a fault, generous with his time, with his words. He said, but if you ever reared back and tried to punch him, again, metaphorically, nobody get away with that. If you reared back and tried to punch him, he said you'd be met with a steel bar of conviction. And that's a picture of this kind of gentleness, this meekness, this quality that God is producing in our lives, this strength under control, gentleness, graciousness. And then finally, the last one is self-control. And just like the first one kind of encapsulates all nine in a way, so this last one encapsulates them in another way, and that is, again, self-control. Self-control. The person who is self-controlled has mastery over emotions, impulses, and desires. And it's used especially in the realm of sexuality. This person has control over themselves in this way. One of my favorite verses that alludes to this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says this, and this is from the New American Standard Version, which I love the way that it translates this word discipline here. Normally, often it has train in the other translations, but it says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, one of the things that we as Christians often forget over the course of our lives is that actually God wants us to put sweat equity into our relationship with Him. Very often we look at it passively. We are saved by grace, we're saved by faith alone, we're saved by Christ alone, and as a result of it, we just kind of let our spiritual lives just kind of go by. But the word there for discipline is a word that we get gymnasium. God wants us to invest spiritual sweat into our Christian life. As we look at these qualities, these nine fruit of the Spirit, the Lord actually wants us to make these things a priority of growth, not to just assume that they will just happen. And of course, the Holy Spirit will produce these things in our lives, but part of this is self-control. This means that God calls us to be people who actually put effort into our faith and our walk with God and into a life of holiness, into the way that we live. And these are important, and I hope that you hear me when I say it, these words, and it is this. The Christian life isn't supposed to be easy. The Christian life isn't supposed to be easy. That's often our expectation. That's our desire, but that's not God's design. And think back over your life. Think of the things that you've went through. What are the things that have sharpened you the most? What are the things that have strengthened you the most, except for those difficulties that you've gone through, that the Lord has brought you through? And through those situations and through those difficulties, He has caused in you to have a heart of dependence for Him, where you cry out to Him in your distress and in your pain and in your sorrow, and He works in the midst of your circumstances to bring about His glory in your life. Haven't you experienced that? That's how God works in us in a fallen world. And so the first reason why we know that God will prevail in this tug of war between the flesh and the spirit is because we've been given the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we belong to Christ. In the next two, we're gonna look at rather quickly. But we want to turn back again to verse 24, to chapter 5, verse 24. It says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the first thing we want to note here, and it's the second reason why we know that God's Spirit will prevail, is because we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. That phrase there, belong to Jesus Christ, is interesting because the verb belong isn't actually in the text. Christ Jesus is in the possessive form, and so the translators inserted the word belong there. In a sense, it's like saying Susie's shoes or Jim Bob's hat or, and in this case, Christ Jesus people, or in your case, Christ Jesus person. Just as you treasure those things that you have taken the time to sacrificially buy and obtain, maybe things that you have in your life or in your house, possessions or one thing or another, maybe the most prized possession that you have in your life, just as you take care of that. I think about a neighbor once who three times a week, he must have been outside washing his car, polishing his car, taking care of his car, treasuring that car. Why? Because that belonged to him. You belong to Christ. He treasures you. He cares for you. Even when you find yourself in your darkest days, in your most painful moments, you belong to Jesus Christ and He cares for you. And all that you go through, we belong to Him. We belong to Him. And then finally, number three, He has given us the desire for personal holiness. He has given us the desire for personal holiness. We'll look at verse 24 again, second half of the verse. It says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now we know that when Jesus went to the cross, we were in union with Him. Those who believe on Him were in union with Him. And so His crucifixion was our crucifixion. That payment He made was for our debt. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He was raised, we were raised with Him. And we see this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is an important doctrine. But what Paul says here is slightly different than that. In fact, we notice there that word, "I have been crucified with Christ," in 2:20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That word "crucified" is in the passive voice, which means this was done to us. This was done for us by God. But now we switch back to verse 24, and the grammar is a little bit different. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What does that mean? Well, that's in the active voice. Passive voice, and the other verse says that God did these things to us. He did these things for us. In this verse, what it's saying is that this is what we did when we came into a relationship with Christ. We took our sin and we nailed it to the tree. It was nailed there with Him. "All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Crucifixion was a means of judgment. You see, when we enter into that relationship with Jesus, when we repent of our sin, we come to a place where we judge that old sin of ours. We judge that old way of ours. And we say, "I'm not going to go back there ever again. That was the old me, but God has made me a new creation. I'm a new person and I want to live for Him." And with that, God gives us a whole new set of desires in our life. You see, with conversion comes repentance. And at conversion, our sin is nailed to that old tree. And once it's nailed to that old tree, it must stay there forever. Oh, so often we want to go back and take it back down. Pull the nails out. Take the sin back. No, leave it on the tree. And one day that sin is going to finally die, and we will be with the Lord forever, and oh, that will be bliss. We'll experience the fullness of His power, grace, and mercy in our life. We'll no longer struggle with these things. The tug of war will be over. The tug of war will be over. So I just have two diagnostic questions as our applications. Number one, is it your deepest desire to live a life that pleases Christ? That is what the Holy Spirit produces in us when the Holy Spirit indwells us. Even though we sin, even though we stumble, even though we fall, there is the desire within the believer to live a life that pleases Him. And so my question is, do you have that desire? Have you experienced that? Are you sick of your sin? As you grow closer to the Lord, He will convict you more and more of these things. And eventually these things that were so enticing, and these things that you wanted so badly and you thought were so exciting, they will become things in your past that you are so glad that they're gone. Is it your deepest desire to live a life that pleases Christ? And then secondly, are you willing to go it alone? Are you willing to go it alone? Now, I don't mean alone without the Lord. The Lord will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But sometimes the Christian life means that we are called to go it alone and follow after Him. Jesus put it this way, and this is This is what he said in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Sometimes in the Christian life, following after Christ means that we have to walk alone. But he will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And in the midst of that, you will have his joy and you will have his peace and you'll experience his love. And your life will be full of this fruit as a gift from him. You see, the Christian life isn't supposed to be easy, but it is good. It is good because we have him. And there is nothing better in the world than that. So I ask you the question today. Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? Have you come to a place where you have trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Have you experienced him changing you from the inside out? Have you experienced the fruit of the Spirit in your life? That comes with repentance and faith. And in him, we experience a life from above that we could never obtain in this world. This world could never match. This world could never hold a candle to what we have in a relationship with Christ. You know, the world is always beckoning us. The world is always calling us. The world is always wooing us. The world is always drawing us away. And then we chase after those fake manufactured images of the greater things that God longs to give us. And in that, we have a false bill of goods. But we know that we can experience the true life that God has called us to experience. We can know his love, know his peace, know his joy, know these things if we simply turn to Christ and trust him. And if we follow him, that will be a decision that we will never, ever, ever regret. Let's pray together. Oh, Father.